Father, thank you for the evening that you've provided. Thank you for bookending the day. Thank you for giving us worship in the morning and in the evening. Thank you for the rest and the fellowship in between. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Lord, as we gather this evening, we ask you that you'll be with us as we engage another difficult text in your word. Father, we know that your enemies must receive their just due. And yet oftentimes it's difficult to hear it for various reasons. And yet tonight it's our prayer that you will help us to hear your word as it is in truth your word. And it's our prayer that you will help us to understand not only the just due of your enemies, the righteousness of your anger and judgments toward them. And so, Father, we pray that you will give us a sense of urgency as we live between today and the consummation that we read about in chapter 16. And with regard to this urgency, we pray that you will give us opportunities to speak the gospel into the lives of those we love and those we don't know. And yet, Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember that it is not our responsibility to save, but it is yours. We pray that you will save through the message. So, Father, tonight, as we come, as we listen to this text, we pray that you will bless. Bless us in the hearing of it, in the study of it. Bless us, Lord, not just in the intellect, but bless our hearts to have that sense of urgency. For we ask all of this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Well, tonight we again come to the book of Revelation, and I remind you once again that an important idea that we need to remember over and over again as we come to this book is the idea of recapitulation. This book retells itself, if you will, retells the same story 7 times. It tells us that story from different perspectives each time it tells it. For instance, in the very beginning, it tells us the story from the perspective of 7 churches. This is what it's going to be like for the church from the time of Christ's ascension until his second coming. But then you get that wonderful section right after that telling us that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns over all, even now, just as he did then. One of the things that you find as you look at each retelling is that there is both good and evil in the world. And just as the good intensifies with the spread of the gospel, so too does the evil. And in fact, the evil intensifies because it fears the good, hates the gospel, intensifies its resolve against it. And so you get this tension from beginning to end between the gospel good and the satanic evil in the world. Each time the story is told, it intensifies. And tonight, we're going to see that intensification come to the full brim of the cup of God's wrath. We saw in the beginning with the seals that 1/4 of the earth experiences the judgment of God. And then it intensified with the trumpets, 1/3 of the earth. And tonight there is a totality with regard to the judgment of God. And so there's a retelling of the story seven times over, and that story intensifies. You see it in the numerical values of how the earth is dealt with, but it is a retelling. Tonight, we're in the latter part of section 5. Section 5 starts in chapter 15. It ends in chapter 16. And so tonight, we're going to finish up the fifth section. Well, with that in mind, with that grid, as you will, in mind, I want us to read chapter 16. This is the word of the living God. Hear it. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Our Heavenly Father, having read, we pray for understanding. And we, having read, thank you for your mercy. So bless us, Father, we ask tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last time we noticed an absolutely wonderful scene. It was for our encouragement. I noted that the chapter started with our redemption, our heavenly redemption. Now, I also said to you the last time we were together that that beautiful picture of redemption with the saints standing on the edge of the sea of glass, giving us that picture of the Exodus redemption, that took place within an envelope of two statements. Two statements very much like one another. The statement told us that there were seven angels and seven bulls, both in the beginning and in the end of chapter 15. And so we were clued into the fact that we were seeing something, but something else had to come before. But we were seeing this beautiful picture prior to the judgment to come for our encouragement. There is a sense in which God is ministering to our heart. It's His pastoral nature as a shepherd to say to us, now I want you to know what's going to happen to you before you see what is going to happen to this earth. Because there is going to be a totality of destruction in this next vision. So before we even unfold that, let me tell you what it's going to look like for you in the very end. You are redeemed. So it was just an absolutely wonderful picture. But those seven angels stand, having emerged from the temple with those seven bulls. And we know that these angels are ready and waiting for the pronouncement of God, and it comes. God says, go and pour out on the earth the seven bulls of the wrath of God, and they go. And tonight I want us to think about the various aspects of this picture, for indeed it is a picture of the totality of destruction that is to come. Now I want to break this apart. I don't want us to look at each particular bowl. I want us to look at some conceptual ideas that emerge throughout the text. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice the reasons for God's wrath. Now, I've said to you time and time again that the book of Revelation is not a book that is distinct and separate from the other books of the New Testament, such that you need to be some sort of expert in end-timeology to know what it says. I said to you right from the very beginning that this is a book about the gospel. And the gospel has to do with being saved from sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see a pattern emerge in this text that provides for us the reason for redemption and the reason God's wrath falls out upon those who refuse it. What is that reason? Well, there's a pattern that we find in the New Testament that's here in the text. And that pattern that we find in the New Testament, we've just been studying, it's in the book of Romans. Why is it that God pours out His wrath upon people? Well, I'll tell you, it's for two reasons. For idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. Now, I want you to notice what we see in this text. Judgment falls in verse 2 on those who worship the image of the beast. There is idolatry in this text. But it's not just that. There's something else. The people who dwell in the city of Babylon are the people who have committed adultery. They have drunk from the cup of adulteries that is held out by the woman Babylon. It is for those two reasons that God's judgment is poured out. And I want you to know that shouldn't surprise us. Humanity is always prone to exchange the truth for a lie. Calvin has said that the heart is an idol factory. John says, keep yourselves from idols. I want you to understand something as clearly as we can make it. The reason why we are seeing the judgment of God in this text is the very reason why we read about the judgment of God in the book of Romans. Idolatry and immorality. The reasons for God's wrath are plain, and they're distinct, and they're not hidden under a bushel. Now some say, well, that's a bigoted book you're reading. And we would say, no, this is a holy God who demands holiness. And when he doesn't get what he deserves, what is rightfully his, he pours out his wrath upon people who have offended him with an infinite offense. And so the next thing I want us to notice is this. I want us to notice the response of God. Often I think people struggle with the subjects of God's wrath. I think at times we think to ourselves, we know these people, and sometimes we think to ourselves, they're our family and our friends, and they're good people, these people who don't respond in faith to the gospel, these people who don't come to church. They're our aunts or our uncles, they're our brothers, our sisters, and we know them. We know they're good people. And we think to ourselves, if they just understood, then they would want the gospel. Or if we just were able to phrase it in a certain way, they would come. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something absolutely 100% that comes out of this text. That is not true. I want you to understand how this text portrays those people. Our aunts, our uncles, our loved ones. Look at verse 9. They cursed God and did not repent. Verse 11, they cursed God and did not repent. Verse 21, they cursed God. I want you to understand something. These people that we know and love in this life who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are people who would curse God and do curse God, and they do not repent. Now, I know that's difficult to hear. It is. Because we love these people. And I think it's exceedingly difficult when these people pass on. And they pass on without having repented of their sins. How do we come to grips with that? We come to grips with that by understanding that God is our Father. He is our first love. We only love Him because He loved us. He is our first loyalty. And though we loved these grandparents, these aunts, these uncles in this life, we need to understand that finally and in the end, they are my enemy because they were God's enemy. Now I know that's difficult to hear. And yet that is the fact of the matter as you look at a text like this one. And I want to tell you something. Instead of repentance, what folks do, not just the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and even the parents that we know and the children, some of the children that we know, not just them, but even the kings of the earth gather about marshaling forces in order to attack God. Now you say, how in the world? Well, you need to understand this. Every time we've looked at a section, that section has culminated in the end. We've been standing at the very cusp of Armageddon every time we've come to the end of a book. Every time we've come to the end of a section in the book, rather. So you need to understand Armageddon in this way. Armageddon is not some real conflict that we are expecting on some real piece of ground where the armies of the earth are all going to gather and converge and there's going to be this great war between God and the enemies of the earth. No, the great war that's described as Armageddon in this text is one that happens every day. You say to me, how do you figure that? Well, isn't it interesting that Armageddon is described in this text? What do I mean by that? Well, Armageddon is, if we could put it in this way, Armageddon is a battle of words. Have you noticed this? Look at what this says. Look at verse 13. The kings are going to come through the dried up river Euphrates, and look at what it says. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the beast out of the earth, the Antichrist, and out of the beast of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle. The battle is the lie that comes out of the mouth of this anti-Trinity. The battle is one of words. You know, I like the way Mark describes this battle. Do you remember when Jesus sails across the sea and he goes over to the Gerasenes, and there's a demoniac that comes, and remember this demoniac, no one could bind him with chains. He was strong, he had all of these spirits in him, and he comes down the bank seeing Jesus in the boat. And you remember what he says? Go back to Mark chapter 4. It's a great picture. Mark chapter 5. Verse 7, and crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And the tense is that this was an ongoing thing. The man was saying, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And Jesus is saying, "Come out of him." Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. Think about this. Here is the demoniac. Chains couldn't hold him. We would expect him to come down the beast, grab Jesus, break him in half, and be done with him. But you see, the evil one knows that if he's going to defeat Jesus, he has to defeat Jesus in a battle of words. And so what is he doing? "I adjure you." What is he doing? He's placing the Son of God under oath. "I place you under oath. Do not torment me." Whose word is going to win out? It's a battle of words. And the word of Christ eventually wins out in this story. And what we find here in Revelation chapter 16 is really a battle of words being depicted. The falsehood and the lies that emerge from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that whisper in the ear of the kings of the earth, telling them to do what? To commit idolatry and to commit immorality and to encourage others to do the same. This is not World War III. This is a battle of words that we see engaged in our world day by day. And that's why Christ speaks. That's why he speaks into the moment. You see that? In verse 15, he speaks into the moment. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake." Isn't that interesting? Right in the middle of all of this talk about the whisperings and the shouts of the lies of the anti-Trinity, He urges this warning. Behold, stay awake. You see, the response to God is a lie. And people believe it. And because people believe it, we see what happens next. Wrath is poured out. Wrath is poured out. Notice I want you to notice something about this. I want you to notice something about the character of the wrath that is poured out, or better, the character of God's judgment. What I want you to notice is, I want you to notice verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and I want you to notice verse 7. If you look at this text, this is from the angel who has charge over the waters. I want you to notice what he says. He says, in the opening, just are you. In other words, God is just. Just are you, O Holy One. But notice how he closes this statement out in verse 7. Just are your judgments. In other words, the just God is implementing just judgments. And why is that? Well, the middle of that statement tells us, because the harlot Babylon has shed the blood of the saints, has shed the blood of the prophets. And I want you to understand something. We are once again pressed back into martyrdom. And yet we need to understand that the martyrdom is a merism. It's a part that expresses the whole. In other words, here again, we see that typical in Revelation, martyrs are thought of as representing the entire church. And in fact, one of the things that you notice is that the altar is one of the places that speaks this way. And who were under the altar in chapter 6 but the martyrs? And so we understand that the wrath that comes from God upon those who reject his mercies, the wrath that comes is from a just God who delivers just judgments. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that the just judgments are consistent with the character of God himself. Not only are they just, but they're true as well. That's what the statement in this text says. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. But if they're consistent with his character, the fact that they're true means that they'll come to pass. And you see, that's one of the things that we need to remember day by day, isn't it? Especially as we live in this world. We feel as if this world has power over the church and over God himself. And when, O Lord, when will these things come to pass? And yet, they are not only just, but they are true. They will come to pass. And what is it that will come to pass? Well, I want you to notice the first four bowls are poured out on creation. And what you find is that the first four parallel what we find in the trumpets. If you look, they're poured out on the earth. They're poured out on the earth. They're poured out on the sea. They're poured out on the sea. And so on and so forth. There are bowls of wrath poured out upon creation. But the last three are interesting because what you find are really a triad of political disaster. There is internal anarchy in the darkness. There is invasion, indicated by the rivers that dry up, the Euphrates that dries up, and the kings from the east that make their way down the river. Invasion. And then there is total collapse in the seventh bowl. You see, what we are to understand is that the judgment will be total. The judgment will be total. Now I want you to think about this just for a minute. I want you to understand that there is one cup of God's wrath. And what God is saying, whether it's to the individual or to the mass of humanity in the earth, what he's saying is this. He's saying someone has to drink that cup. Someone has to drink the cup of my wrath. And the question is, will it be you who drinks it to the dregs, as we have presented in this text, or will it have been Christ? You see, that's the only way. This text drives us to understand that God is angry with sin, and someone will be punished for it. And the question is, who is it going to be? Is it going to be you, or will his son have experienced that wrath poured out upon him on the cross for you? It's as simple as that. You know, that's why the gospel's so simple. It's not difficult. And it's an easy, easy picture. The question is, will you receive Christ that you may not have to drink that cup? Well, my time is gone, and so let me pray. Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for the warning. Lord, what can we say in the face of a text like this? We can merely bow and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for that which was revealed in Christ Jesus. And praise your name because of him. And so we pray in his name.